This morning, we're certainly going to be looking at what Paul has for us in the book of Philippians. And as we continue on in our study, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 this morning, as we continue to look at this study of this great book of Philippians, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning and then see what God has for us as we look at His Word. Father, we indeed are thankful to You for all that You do for us. And even as Nathan has communicated just a little bit about what is going on and what is taking place in places like India and Nepal, Father, help us to have a global vision of You. Sometimes it's easy for us to look at Caledonia, Michigan, Grand Rapids area, Michigan, and think that this is the case all across the world, and it's not. You are doing some amazing things in some amazing places. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to share the Word. I pray that You would be with Nathan and Beth as they transition down to Florida. I pray that You would meet and supply their needs. Give them wisdom and guidance and direction. Be with Nathan especially as he helps in the office and helps to give vision and direction to this big life ministry. Father, we thank You for the testimonies of these that we've heard this morning of Your grace working in their lives and in their hearts. We thank You so much for what a great God You are. Father, I pray this morning that You would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of Your Word. May we be receptive, may we apply these truths, and may we show grace as we minister for You for the cause of Christ. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. We have been looking through the book of Philippians. We have made it through verse 11 as we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Last week, again, we looked at the fact that Paul mentions about how he felt about them. They were partakers of God's grace in this ministry partnership. Remember, that's really the whole theme up to this point is ministry partnership in the gospel. That's Paul is really engaged with that. And then we looked at verses 9 through 11 with his prayer that as Paul prays for them, that their love would abound more and more, that they would have knowledge and all discernment. Remember, we talked about having constrained love. Love is constrained by knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent, which results in pure and blameless living for the day of Christ. And that verse 11 there, we are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, all to the glory and the praise of God. That's why we're here. We're here to do everything for His honor and for His glory. That's why we exist. So today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14, and Paul is going to address and continue to address the church there at Philippi and talking about the events that have occurred to him. Again, I'm amazed that to be able to have Nathan here this morning and just to give us an introduction to this idea of persecution, and maybe that even sounds like a bad connotation. Persecution is not something you really want to be introducing, but to give us a glimpse into what is happening throughout the world. It is believed that on average about 400 Christians are martyred for their faith every day. Persecutions of Christians occurs in about 131 of the world's 193 countries. As of 2014, North Korea continues to be the worst country in the world for persecution. And it is believed and seemingly factual that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. And yet here we live in Grand Rapids, Caledonia, Michigan, and probably I will go out on the limb pretty confidently and say no one in this room understands at all what it means to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. We sometimes think we are as Americans because, oh, somebody didn't like the fact that we go to church, or, oh, somebody said something to us about being a Christian, but we have to understand what persecution is. Persecution has been defined this way. It's a situation where people are repetitively, persistently, and systematically inflicted with grave or serious suffering or harm and deprived of their basic human rights because of a difference that comes from being a Christian that the persecutor will not tolerate. And again, I would dare say there may be an exception to this, but probably no one in this room really understands from a personal level what persecution means. Persecution in the body of Christ is real. And even as Nathan testified this morning of these house church leaders who are beaten and who are tortured and who are persecuted for the cause of Christ. We have to look around the world and we look around this globe and we say it is happening and it is exponentially increasing. In fact, some of you who may follow the news, this week Congress was testified to on Capitol Hill in a subcommittee on the persecution of the church around the world, specifically in China. And so even Congress is being informed and being talked about with regards to the persecution of the church as a whole around the world. Yet, while America lies numb to the realization of what is happening globally to the body of Christ, God is sovereignly using persecution and the death of believers all over the world to advance His kingdom and bring Him glory. No one should ever get up and say persecution is a good thing. It's not a good thing. We don't like to see it. We don't like to hear about it. We don't like to know that it exists. But in the sovereignty and the providence of God, He uses something like persecution to advance His cause. This is the amazing thing about our God, that He could take something that is meant by Satan and meant by the detractors as evil and to harm and to cause damage, and He turns it around and says, I'm going to watch and I'm going to let you see my kingdom be furthered as a result of the persecution of my body. And there is a movement here in the United States that is afoot with regards to tolerance and intolerance. Persecution is slowly trickling here, not like it is over in some of these other countries. But in his book entitled The Intolerance of Tolerance, D.A. Carson makes the assertion that there is something known as, quote, the new tolerance. And he describes it this way. This new tolerance philosophy is, we must be tolerant, not because we cannot distinguish the right path from the wrong path, but because all paths are equally right. This is the new tolerance. This is the new philosophy that says, hey, you can't say that you have an exclusive route to Jesus Christ. The world cringes. And even beyond cringes, it gets mad if you come out and say Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, and is the life. And Carson makes this argument in his book that this is what is called the new tolerance. It's the new philosophy that says you can't say you have an exclusive path to Jesus Christ. John 14:6 would have some issues with that. But Carson concludes this new tolerance. He goes on to argue that this new tolerance, that believers in America will be subjected to persecution as a result of their exclusive view of Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and life. So it's coming. But we would be naive, selfish, immature to claim that America has suffered in any way, shape, or form in connection with the rest of the world today. So the question becomes this: how should people respond and react and reply to persecution? How do we deal with persecution that is going to occur here at some point, most likely, as God tarries, as the Lord's return is inevitable at some point? But how do we respond to this? How do we respond to what is taking place? And Paul, in these three verses in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, gives us a first-person perspective of what it's like to be persecuted and how we should respond and what we should be looking for. Again, the Apostle Paul is great at communication. He's great at being able to summarize some things and to be able to put things into a succinct point of view for us. So here is Paul, and we come to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1, and Paul says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So as we go through these three verses this morning, we need to just ask ourselves some questions as you look through this. And hopefully what we attempt to do here as we go through this is what we should be doing on a regular basis. As you read Scripture, hopefully we don't just read Scripture to say, oh man, check my box and I'm good to go. I read my three chapters today. Don't remember what I read, but I got through my three chapters. Take time and take the resources and take the opportunities to begin to ask questions. Ask questions and engage in this quasi-dialogue with Paul. So as he begins to talk about here in verse 12, I want you to know. So Paul is saying, this is what I want you to know. That what has happened to me, so now we need to stop right there and say, What happened to Paul? What's gone on with Paul? Well, he hasn't really told us in this book. He hasn't really mentioned that much in Philippians 1 up to this point. So contextually, we don't really have verses to go back to in Philippians 1 to say, oh, he's given us a detailed description of what's happened. But if you remember, we have the book of Acts, which is our history book. And so we come through the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we come to the Acts of the Apostles. It's our history book. It's where we can go back and see some of the events that occurred, just like we did as we looked at the background of Philippians, looking at Acts chapter 16. We can go back to Acts because what is recorded there for us will help explain to us here in verse 12. So when Paul says, brothers, I want you to know what has happened to me, we don't have to be in the dark about what happened to Paul. So we go back and we begin to look through the book of Acts to see what happened to Paul. So number one in your outline is Paul's circumstance. This is what Paul has experienced. This is where he's at. It's going to give us a little synopsis of what has taken place. Letter A in your outline, he is arrested. Acts chapter 21, if you go back to Acts chapter 21, you begin in Acts chapter 21 and you take that all the way actually through 28. Seven chapters that Paul being talked about. Luke records for us the book of Acts there. All these events are going to occur. If you take the time to look through Acts 21, 22, 23, you're going to see some interesting things that go on with Paul. He is preaching the gospel, as is his custom. Remember, as we looked at with the background of Philippians, when we looked at Acts chapter 16, he goes in and he preaches the gospel, and he's beaten, he's thrown in prison, and then the earthquake happens, they get released, the jailer gets saved, the magistrates have to come and apologize, and whew, that's the city of Philippi. And what happens? He wakes up in Acts 17, I don't know if it's the next day or not, but he wakes up in Acts 17, and he says, as his custom was, he goes right back at it again in Thessalonica. Either Paul was so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was unfazed by these things that occurred, or he was an absolute moron for continuing to do things that got him into prison and got him beaten up. I would dare say it's the first, that Paul was just completely dedicated to the gospel. So what happens? Acts 21 through Acts 26, Paul is arrested. He's preaching the gospel. The mob gets mad. The people are ticked off at him. It doesn't seem to faze Paul. As you read through there in Acts 21, Acts 22, Paul seems completely unfazed by the fact that there is a crowd of people who want to kill him. In fact, they drag him outside the city and they are trying to find something to kill him with. I have never been in that situation. I've had people that have probably thought about killing me from a church standpoint or outside standpoint, but I've never been drug outside of a city and people trying to find something to kill me with. So Paul is drug out. The Roman soldiers are alerted because now the mob is kind of getting out of control. They go and they rescue him, actually, but in this rescuing process, they arrest him. He appears before the council. He appears before Felix. He appears before Agrippa. And then Paul has this idea, I will appeal to Caesar. So let me go to Rome and let me take my case to Caesar. So he appears before all these men and finally they let him go to Rome. Acts 27 through 28, he is sent to Rome. Remember on the way to Rome, the boat wrecks. They have a shipwreck. In fact, at one point, they were going to try to kill all the people on board because they don't want to have to deal with them. And Paul says, hey, whoa, whoa, wait a second. I had a vision from God that if you allow us to get off and you allow us to go, everyone's going to be okay and it's all going to work out. And guess what? It did. They shipwreck. They wound up getting to Malta. They stay there for about 3 months. And then it says they, once the weather kind of breaks, they sail on to Rome. This is Acts 21 through Acts 28. It's an amazing story of what has happened to Paul. So when he comes in Philippians 1:12 and he says, brothers, I want you to know what has happened to me, you got to go back and read Acts 21 through 28 because otherwise it's just going to go, oh, well, yeah, was he beaten again or what? There's a whole saga that has taken place that has gotten Paul to Rome. So not only is he arrested, letter A there in your outline, letter B, he is continually chained to a Roman guard. Acts 24 verses 22 through 23, he's chained to the Roman guard. It appears that he is unchained from that guard during the shipwreck period of time. Acts 27 verses 39 through Acts 28 verse 10, seems that he is unchained from this guard. But then Acts 28 verse 16, we see him chained back up again. And then the third thing there, letter C, he is placed in prison under house arrest. And here's the conclusion of this whole event in Acts 28, verses 30 through 31. It says this, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here's Paul at the end of these 7 chapters, 8 chapters, whatever it was. Here is Paul now in Rome under house arrest, being chained to a guard. And what is he doing? He is proclaiming Jesus Christ. He's welcoming anybody who comes to him. He proclaims the kingdom of God. He teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And this is the Apostle Paul's life. Why should he be any different in Rome than he is in Philippi, or that he is in Thessalonica, or that he is in any of these other cities? He's the same guy. So he comes to Rome, and now he's preaching the gospel. He lives there for 2 years at his own expense. This helps shed some light on why the church at Philippi needed to send him some funds and send him some resources. This is why the church at Philippi put together this care package of sorts and sent it with Epaphroditus over to Paul in Rome, because he's living there on his own expense. He is allowed to have visitors. He is allowed to have people come. And we'll look at this next week as he talks about this in the next 3 verses, 15, 16, and 17. But he is there in Rome. He is there in for 2 years, as it talks about there in Acts 28. But he is released for a while. If you just want to take out a little bit of Paul's life after this, he is released for a little while. And then he's rearrested, and he'll eventually be killed. But it's while he is here, and seemingly in this first imprisonment, that he writes the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And this is one of those books. So this is Paul writing from Rome, communicating to the church at Philippi. Here's what has happened. So he says in verse 12, brothers, I want you to know that what has happened to me. So now we know, we understand, okay, what has happened to Paul? A mob tried to kill him. The Roman soldiers really rescued him. They arrested him. He meets before the council, Felix, Agrippa. He appeals to Caesar. He gets sent to Rome. He shipwrecks. He winds up on Malta for 3 months. He winds up making it finally on the boat to Rome, and now he's there for 2 years. Whew. That's a lot of stuff that has happened to Paul. So now he begins to share his testimony. First point in your outline, his circumstance. Number two, his testimony. And this is really where we want to focus in on in our time remaining. And he says this, it's my desire. I want you to know. This is something that Paul is passionate about. Brothers, I want you to know something. If you were able to talk, as I sit here this morning and listen to Nathan, and I hear about these people in India or the people in Nepal, and I hear about the stories, those are the people I would love to engage a conversation with. If I could dialogue with them, if I could talk to them, I'd love to be able to just sit and talk to them and say, man, I got a lot of questions. What was this like? And maybe you're this way too. Maybe you're that type of person. You would just really enjoy engaging in a conversation with somebody like that. Well, here is Paul, who we could argue has been persecuted as much, if not more, than any of the other apostles in the course of his earthly ministry. And Paul begins to have his own dialogue with us. He begins to share some information with us because he's saying, I want you to know some things, which should pique our interest. It should allow us to perk up to say, wow, okay, somebody who has been through all of these events is about ready to say something. That should make us stop and go, you know what? This is important. So Paul's desire, he wants them to know some things. And it's interesting, because what does Paul talk about? He says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's interesting to me that Paul does not want them to know that the food stinks, that the water's nasty, that the bed's not comfortable, that the shipwreck was a little crazy. He doesn't want them to know that Maximus the guard snores a lot. He's not interested in those details. What is Paul interested in? I want to tell you about what's happened to the gospel. Here's a guy who has been beaten. Here's a guy who has been whipped. Here's a guy who has been taken out of the city by a mob on multiple occasions and tried to be killed. And what does he say? I want to tell you something. I don't want to have a pity party for myself. I don't want to tell you all the woes and all the sorrows and all the issues. What does Paul say? I want to talk about the gospel. Because my life, I don't count as anything. In fact, he's going to talk about that a little bit later on. I count my life as nothing. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, it's Christ who's living in me. So what does Paul say? I don't really care to share with you the details of all the things that have happened to me and how Maximus, I can't really stand the guy because he's big and he's fat and he's hairy and he stinks and he snores at night. Paul doesn't say any of that. But in two short verses, what does he say? I want to tell you about what's happened to the gospel as a result of the persecution that has happened to me. Again, I look at this and say, you know what? I don't know. Maybe if I'm trying to be spiritual, Dave Dietz would look at this and say, I would like to think I would want to talk about the gospel. But probably Dave Dietz would want to say, you know what? Let me tell you, it was really rough. And it was bad. And do you guys feel sorry for me? But what does Paul say? It's not about me. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about the gospel. So what does he want them to know? Two main things that Paul wants to communicate. First of all, persecution advances the gospel. What does Paul want you to know about persecution? Some of you maybe have never dialogued or had a conversation with somebody who's been persecuted. Nathan shared with us this morning, hearing the testimonies in person of these people. But some of you maybe have never dialogued with somebody who's been persecuted. But here's Paul, who has been, and he's dialoguing with us. And what does he say? Guess what? Persecution advances the gospel. Well, how does it do that? The word persecute, or the word advance here, means to drive forward or to make progress. So for Paul, how did persecution advance the gospel? Well, he tells us this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, how? Verse 13, he describes it. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So for Paul, here is how the gospel has been advanced. In his life, specifically in Rome, under these circumstances, under these situations, here's what's happened. Paul says, first of all, the gospel was advanced in the imperial guard. Well, what is the imperial guard? And some of you may have different translations. That's perfectly fine. The word here is actually praetorium, which indicates to us a group of people. Not to speak ill or anything of the King James translation, but if you have a King James translation, it'll say something to the effect of, it has been known throughout the palace. In other words, it's talking about maybe a place. But the word here is talking about a group of people. There, as James Montgomery Boyce points out in his commentary, there were some artifacts and things that we became aware of in about the 1700 time frame after the original writing of the King James that indicated to us, Paul is communicating to us about a group of people, not a specific place. So if you have a King James translation, it'll say palace. Other translations may say praetoria. Others may say the imperial guard. Others will just say different words here. But Paul is communicating to us about a group of people. So what does he say? It has become known. What is it? The gospel. The gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. What was the imperial guard? The Imperial Guard was a special group of Roman soldiers who were assigned to the palace. This is where the King James would get this indication of the palace. And to the special duties associating with guarding Caesar and the city. Today, maybe we would describe them as like the Secret Service. So here's Paul. And I can imagine that if you were to ask Paul, or Paul were to think about this, he would probably have thought about, you know what, here's a group of people that is a mission field in and of itself. How do we infiltrate the Imperial Guard? You think about this. How do you infiltrate the Imperial Guard? How do you witness to the Imperial Guard? Well, a normal person would probably try to conceive of ideas and ways to communicate with them outside of what Paul does. But here is Paul. And I don't believe that Paul set out to be persecuted and set out to preach the gospel so that he could wind up here. But he gets here. And what does he say? Guess what? I got a new mission field. So some of you may look at it and say, oh man, poor is me, woe is me, I've been beaten, I've been shipwrecked, I've been all these things. And what does Paul say? Guess what? I have a new mission field. The Imperial Guard gets to hear about Christ. Anybody else get a chance to talk to the Imperial Guard? No. We would look at this and say, yeah, but Paul, you had to be beaten, and you almost were killed, and you had to be shipwrecked, and you had to have all these things. And Paul would say, yeah, and all I want to tell you about is how cool this is and how much it's advanced in the Imperial Guard. Because Paul is looking at this from the standpoint of saying, whatever we can do to get the gospel out, that's the important part. So I don't really care to tell you about Maximus and how much he snores. I want to tell you about how cool this is that we've broken through to the Imperial Guard. So he says, it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard what has become known, that my imprisonment is for Christ. I can imagine. I was thinking about this as I was looking through Acts 21 through 28. I can imagine that there was a sense in which people wanted to kill Paul, not because of just the fact that he preached the gospel, but of the fact that probably Paul never shut up. That's just kind of how I view Paul. The guy is constantly running his mouth. But what is he running his mouth about? Christ, the gospel, how good God is, all these things that is going on. I challenge you, go home and read through Acts 21 through 28. As you read through there, it just struck me as the fact that, you know what, probably you want to haul off and sock him and say, shut, just be quiet. But what does Paul do? He's constantly running his mouth. His whole life is revolved around this. And so he writes to the church at Philippi, and he understands that some of them may not know what happened to him. And he understands that some of them may be worried about them. And they've sent Epaphroditus to him, and then Epaphroditus has gotten sick, and he hasn't gotten back. And Paul says, I want you to know something. I got to talk to the Imperial Guard. I got to share Christ with them. I got to tell them that my imprisonment was for Christ. And to all the rest, he says there, well, who are those rest? Well, remember, as you look at Acts 28, 30 through 31, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Next week, we'll look at this a little bit more, all who came to him. But he welcomed all who came to him. So everybody else, what is Paul implying here? If you came and visited Paul, so whether you're reading Philippians or whether you come and visit Paul, what are you going to get an earful of? Let me tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about how God has been good to me. Let me tell you about what Jesus Christ has done for you. Let me tell you about Christ. So what does Paul say? Verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Could we say that? I mean, honestly, if we were the ones who had been beaten, shipwrecked, accused, a mob tried to kill us, all these things that happened to Paul, could we write Philippians 1, 12, and 13? I really, as much as I want to think I could be, because in every guy's mind, they're always the Rambo. They're always the guy who is like the hero. They're always the man who is the man. But I think if I'm honest with myself, I don't know that I would have written 12 and 13. Maybe I would have tried to say, you know what, God, I know this is all under your providential inspiration. I know this is all under your providential guidance. But God, could I have a few verses to whine and fuss and cry and complain about myself? And what does Paul say? It's all for the gospel. So brothers, here's what I want you to know. It served to advance the gospel. So for Paul specifically, the gospel was advanced in the Imperial Guard. And it was advanced among others. But how about for us? The gospel is advanced as others we know witness our testimony. The gospel is advanced as others we know witness our testimony. And again, I seriously doubt, maybe I'm wrong, but I seriously doubt anyone in this room really understands from a personal level what it means to be persecuted. But maybe you do. Or maybe you know somebody who does. Or maybe there's somebody listening to this message who has been. And we can conclude from testimony of Scripture, from the Apostle Paul, from the testimony of history, that others we know who witness our testimony will allow the gospel to be advanced. But second of all, the gospel is advanced as the world hears of our persecution. So that for us, the gospel is advanced as others we know hear about our testimony. And the gospel is advanced as the world hears of our persecution. From all descriptions that I can find about a particular song, the song is, I have decided to follow Jesus. Sometimes the song is viewed as a salvation-based song, but there seems to be more to the history and more to the background of this particular song. I was going to originally just kind of describe this story, but I came across a video that's about 4 minutes long that's done much better than I could ever do. And it describes the history and the background of this song. So we're going to play that right now.
There's a true story of a small village in India. And in this village, there was this family that came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This agitated the village so much, and everybody became so upset that an angry mob gathered and shoved them into the public square. The village chief confronted them, and he said to the man, "If you and your family will not recant your faith, you all will surely die." The man didn't know what to say or what to do. And so the only thing that came to mind for him were the words of a song that he himself had composed when he had first surrendered his life to God. And so he began to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And with that, horrifically, his children were killed.
"I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back."
He was given another chance, this time with his wife's life on the line. And yet he continued to sing, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Turning back, no turning back."
After her tragic death, he was given one final opportunity, this time to save himself. And yet he continued to sing.
"Cross before me, the world behind.
Even though that man and his family died on that day, something remarkable happened. A seed was planted in the heart of that village chief, a seed that began to grow over time, and eventually he called the community together in that very same neighborhood, in that very same square, and he renounced his former faith and declared his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And a celebration broke out in that moment, and the gospel began to flourish and to grow in that community, not just in that village, but across the whole region, because they had seen real faith, and they knew the true character of God because of a family that believed and sacrificed, even under the penalty of death.
No turning back.
Persecution advances the gospel. Paul says, second of all, though, in verse 14, that persecution encourages others. Look at what he says in verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So here's Paul. Remember again, he said in verse 12, I want you to know, here's what's happened. The gospel has been advanced. How has it been advanced? Verse 13, it's been advanced into the to the imperial guard and to all the rest. Verse 14, he says, I want you to know that persecution encourages others. Well, what does it encourage others to do? As he says there, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. First of all, others are encouraged to become confident. When you think about what it means and what is entailed to sit here or to stand before a group of people or a community and say, I am willing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though that means I may face some persecution. That's a daunting task. It is easy. It is really easy for us this morning to say, you know what? Anybody here want to stand out there and be persecuted for the cause of Christ? Probably people would say, yeah, you know what? I want to do that. But the reality is, what are you going to do when you're out there and preaching the gospel and you know that you're going to face persecution? So what does Paul say? I want you to know that the persecution has advanced the gospel, but I also want you to know that my persecution has encouraged the brothers to be more confident, first of all, in the Lord by my imprisonment. And he says, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Sometimes we look at persecution and we look at the persecuted church and maybe we read Voice of the Martyrs or we read any other thing that is out there that talks about the persecuted church. And we sit there and think, man, you know what? That is really tough. That is really hard. And Lord, thank you for not making me go through that. But you know what? The fact that we can say there are people out in this world today who are being beaten, who are being persecuted, who are having their homes burnt, who are having their wives raped, who are having their daughters raped for the cause of Jesus Christ because they dare to preach Christ. We come at that and we say, you know what? It really makes it seem trite and trivial that I'm scared to talk to my neighbor. It really makes it seem trite and trivial that I'm scared to talk to my coworker. And so what does Paul say? Persecution advances the gospel. Persecution encourages others. They become more confident. They become more bold to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is another excellent book on the persecution of those throughout the course of history, a man by the name of Thomas Hawkes lived in England in the mid-1500s. He refused to have his child baptized, and according to the church there in England, he was in violation of what they believed and held to, and he was pulled in front of the Bishop of London. Bonner was his name, for a trial. Again, he refused to recant his belief, and subsequently he was thrown into prison and sentenced to die for his faith, or really his failure to follow and have his child baptized. Before his execution, he was allowed to see some family and some friends, and he had some friends that came and visited him, and they asked him, they said, Thomas, we want to know if there is some way you can communicate to us that it is really okay to go through this trial of being executed. And so they talked and they agreed that if it was the grace of God and if it was okay and if he could handle it through God's help and through God's strength, that when the fire was started and when the fire was burning him, that he would just simply raise his hands into the air. And so the day of his execution came, the day when he was going to be burned at the stake, he was brought out, he was tied up, and the fire was started in the logs that he was tied to, and he was talking and preaching and proclaiming Christ, and finally the fire became so loud and so overwhelming that he couldn't hear him anymore. And it was during this time as he was there in the fire that his body seemed to kind of sink, and people really thought he had died. And finally, as if in ecstasy or in triumph, he raised his hands up out of the fire. And he raised him up out of the fire and above his head, and he didn't just leave him there, but he clapped 3 times. The persecution of other people, of other believers, encourages those who are left behind, those who watch and those who observe, to say, I can be confident, not in my own strength. Look what Paul says there in verse 14. Most of the other brothers, having become confident in the Lord. It emboldens them, it empowers them, it encourages them, it strengthens them in God and in who He is. So Paul tells us there that persecution advances the gospel. Persecution encourages others. But one final note that is not in this specific text, But Paul communicates this in another one of his letters to the church at Corinth. Is this thought, and it's letter C in your outline, persecution requires death. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, spent time about 12 years seemingly in prison, and in one of his books he records this. He says this, "By this scripture," talking about 2 Corinthians 1:9, "I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life. Even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me and myself as dead to them." What does it take to be willing to take the persecution, to be willing to take the stand for Jesus Christ, is to say, "I count everything as dead. I recognize everything as a gift from God, and I count it all as dead," as Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Before we begin on this noble journey of saying, boy, we've heard a great message this morning on the persecution of the church, let's charge right out there and let ourselves be persecuted, we better make the conditional statement now that says, you know what, unless I resign myself as dead to everything around me, when the temptation to flee comes under persecution, that's what I'm going to do. What did Bunyan say? To face persecution, I count it all as dead. And for me to live is Christ, as Paul said, and to die is gain. Paul concludes this in the rest of his life as he's concluding there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. He says this, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is really easy for us, myself included, to stand here in this auditorium on this morning and be able to say, you know what, yeah, let's go be persecuted for the cause of Christ like Paul was. And that's one thing to say here. But if I knew for certain that by taking a stand for Jesus Christ that my children would be killed, how confident would I be? If I knew for certain that by saying Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, and is the life, knowing that when I said that they were going to kill my wife, or they were going to rape my wife, or they were going to do something to her, would I still be confident? Or how about my own life if they put a gun to my head and said, "Go ahead, Dave, is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven?" It's really easy in here. This is the easiest place it's ever going to be, right here. And yet Paul says this, guess what? I've been there, I've done it, and I could tell you two things. Persecution advances the gospel, and persecution encourages others. For me to live is Christ, die is gain. We as Americans, as believers, hold so dear to the worthless materialism of this world, to the point that we're not willing to sacrifice it to make the cause of Christ advanced in this world. And even as Nathan testified this morning of these in India and these in Nepal, there are people today who will be killed. Their wives will be raped, their daughters will be raped, their children will be killed in front of their eyes because they refuse to deny Jesus Christ. And we fuss and complain and whine because somebody at work made fun of us that we go to church on Sunday. There's a lot of churches known for a lot of things in this community. There's churches that are known for being big and for having all the things that you could ever want to have. There are churches that are known for lots of different things. But I wonder, and I say this with all the fear and trepidation that comes with it, maybe Whitneyville Bible Church would be the church that would say, we're willing to stand for those who are persecuted, and we're willing to be persecuted ourselves. Maybe the reason why we don't engage our community more is because we're too caught up with our own selves and the comfort and the enjoyment of our lives, myself included. I don't want to stand up here as some epitome of greatness when it comes to taking a stand for Christ. When I was 19 years old, I wasn't going to share this story, but I feel the Lord leading me to. I was 19 years old. I was working in a warehouse just outside of Greenville, South Carolina. There was a man there who I worked with, several guys I worked with all my age. Chad Polson was his name. He was 19, just like I was. I was going to Bob Jones University studying to be a pastor. But yet at that point in my life, I was going through a lot of difficulties. I was going through a lot of just struggles, as maybe a lot of 19-year-olds are. But I remember one night as I was getting ready, I had just a week left or so to work there. I remember one night Chad caught me in the back of the warehouse for about an hour or more. And he peppered me with question after question after question about God, about church, about the gospel. Here was somebody, he wasn't even interested in the persecution concept at all. He wanted to know what I believed. He wanted to know what I had to say. He wanted to know about this Christianity that I supposedly was connected with. And I remember the whole time as I stood there, and I can still see myself standing in the back of that warehouse, talking to Chad. And I remember thinking to myself, I wish this guy would shut up. I'm not interested in talking to him. And finally, after about an hour, he went his way, I went mine. Got off work that morning at about 6 o'clock in the morning. Came to work that next night at 6 o'clock. And somebody came and said, did you hear what happened to Chad? I said, no, I didn't hear what happened to Chad. He said, well, this morning, he and one of the other guys, Tyrone, that worked there, were on their way home. And he said some of the police pulled in behind Chad. And Chad, thinking that his stickers, his tags were out of date, decided to outrun the cops. And as he did, he ran around the corner, passing another car, hit somebody head on, and was killed. That story, that event, has stuck with me in permanent detail in my life. So when I say, let's take a stand for the cause of Christ, I can also tell you that Dave Dietz has not done that. So don't think that, oh, this is some great guy, this is some young kid who has it all figured out, who has it all together. I can stand before you and say, I am a miserable failure because I am a human being, and you are too because you're a human being. And verse 14 is so crucial for us in this text because what does Paul say? And most of the brothers, having become confident, not in Paul, not in themselves, not in their abilities, not in their talents, not in their communication skills. What did they become confident in? In the Lord. So when we talk about engaging our community, and we talk about this new tolerance, and we talk about what are people going to say about us, our confidence had better be in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because if it's in ourselves, you're going to do exactly what I did and say, I'm not interested. I don't want to share it. I don't want to talk about it. If I knew, if somebody walked in this morning and said, I would have put a gun to Kimberly's head, Dave, do you deny Jesus Christ? What am I going to do? Because as men, and men, most men can relate to this, in our minds, in these imaginary tales that we think about ourselves as Rambo. We think about ourselves as He-Man. We think about ourselves as the hero of the story. And the fact of the reality is, most of us will not be that hero, that Rambo, that man. And so I say this with all sincerity and honesty when we talk about this, to say persecution is difficult. Persecution is tough, and I have no testimony to say I've ever been persecuted. But what does Paul say? It's advanced the gospel. It's encouraged others. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So what is it? For Whitneyville Bible Church, myself included, are we willing to say, here am I, Lord, send me? Or are we going to be the guy who's going to duck behind this podium and say, ah, they don't see me, let them send somebody else? Maybe our church won't ever be known as a church that has multi-campuses all throughout Grand Rapids. Maybe our church won't be known as a church that does this or does that or does this cool thing, but maybe, just maybe, our church could be one who says, you know what, we will stand with and for those who are persecuted, and we will allow ourselves to be persecuted as well. It's going to come. What are we going to do? Let's pray. Father, this is a weighty matter. It's a weighty subject. And as we look at these three simple verses, it seems like we're faced with this great reality. What will we do? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Father, do we live that way? Or is that something we just say? Father, I pray this morning that you would be with us. As a church, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning, that you love us, that you care for us, that you are here for us. Father, I pray this morning for those who right now around this world are being beaten, who are being killed, whose wives are being raped, who things are happening to them that are indescribable because they dare to believe in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would encourage them, embolden them, help them, Father, sustain them through your grace. Father, I pray that you would be with us as a church family this morning. May we as believers, a Whitneyville Bible Church, may we allow ourselves to be used for you in whatever capacity you desire. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're not going to sing a closing song this morning, but I am going to have Naomi play "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." If you think about the words to this song, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, though none go with me, still I will follow, the world behind me, the cross before me. They say that the easiest way to tell a lie is to sing a song, so I don't want us to sing this song this morning. But I want us to just reflect, as Naomi plays, what does God have for you and for me? What does he have for our church? This is a weighty topic. It's a weighty matter. Hopefully it doesn't dampen our fellowship afterwards, but encourage one another. Love one another. Help one another. Edify one another. This is why the one another's are so crucial to the life of a church. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer this morning. Ask God to send us on our way. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Father, this is a challenging topic to deal with. Yet it's a realistic matter that all of us will face on some level at some point in our lives. Father, encourage our hearts this morning from the testimony of the Apostle Paul, from the testimony of men like Thomas Hawkes and John Bunyan and this man in India who wrote the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Father, give us boldness, give us confidence, myself included, to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully and boldly, wherever we may go. May our church be known as a place that stands for and stands with those who are persecuted and allows themselves to be persecuted as you see fit as well. We pray these things in your name. Amen.